I'd ask you, please stand with me out of reverence for the word of our Lord as we look at our passage for this morning, continuing again in the book of Romans. We're in Romans chapter 3, and as is so often the case, I bit off more than I could chew, and so instead of going all the way down to we'll read all of 27 to 31, but I'm really just going to be preaching this morning on verses 27 and 28. Romans 3, 27 to 31. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that no one is justified by faith apart from the works. We hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not also the God of Gentiles? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And let me read again for you verses 27 and 28. What then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Again, this is the word of our Lord. May he write eternal truths upon our hearts for his glory and for the building of his church. Let's pray again together. Our gracious Lord and Heavenly Father, we praise you for this passage of Scripture. And we praise you for the testimony of the gospel that we see in this Scripture. We see that there is no salvation by works, but only by faith, and only by faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that through the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would cut through our self-righteous pride, cut through our legalism. Help us to see Christ. That you would cut through our morbid introspection. That you would cut through the lies that we believe about ourselves, that we are either better than we are, or that we are or worse than we are. Help us to see the reality that apart from Christ, we are all desperately wicked sinners and have no hope for salvation. Help us to see, Lord God, that it is only through faith in Jesus Christ that we can be saved. Help us, Lord, to cling to Christ through the power of your Spirit, for the glory of your name, and for the building of your church. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. And please be seated. Back when we looked at Paul's thesis statement for the book of Romans, Romans 1, 16 and 17, I spoke about another thesis, or another set of theses, 95 of them, that Martin Luther nailed to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. Martin Luther, as most of you know, was a Roman Catholic monk. And the theses that he presented were meant to correct the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, his church. Luther's plan was not to split away from the church. He wanted to reform the church, particularly to reform the church from the false teaching of salvation by faith plus works. This teaching of salvation by faith plus works was epitomized in the sale of indulgences. Notorious seller of indulgences, Dominican friar Johann Tetzel, traveled the German countryside, conning poor peasants out of their hard-earned money, which was used to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Tetzel and the doctrine of indulgences taught that if they paid money to the Roman Catholic Church, that their deceased relatives who were in purgatory could be set free from purgatory, at least have their sentence in purgatory reduced. And Tetzel became known for the slogan, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And peasants, not just in Germany, but from all over Europe, were being told that they could pay their deceased relatives out of purgatory. But purgatory is just as fictitious as the ability to pay money or to do anything to earn favor with God. Martin Luther was, again, a Roman Catholic monk. He was an Augustinian monk, and he was fastidious in his dedication to Roman doctrine and Roman practice. He worked harder than many of his fellow monks, spending more time in prayer, more time in fasting, more time in making confession, engaged in more self-deprivation than others. He said, "I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. All my brothers in the monastery who knew me will bear it out. If I had kept on any longer, I should have killed myself with vigils, prayers, readings, and other work." But the more that Luther did, the more he felt condemnation for his sin. And in the year 1515, Luther, who was now teaching at the seminary in Wittenberg, began to preach through Romans. His biographer, Ronald Bateman, the excellent biography called Here I Stand, called this Luther's Damascus Road. As he was working his way through Romans, he got hung up on Paul's proclamation of the justice of God, or in the ESV it says the righteousness of God, from Romans 1:17. And he took this term to refer to the justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. Hear Luther's own testimony. "My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet, I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. Then I grasped the justice of God, that is that righteousness by which, through grace and sheer mercy, God justifies us through faith. Therefore," he says, "I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a whole new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God would fill me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love." He said, "This passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven." Luther had discovered the wonder of salvation by faith alone. He had done nothing less than recover the true gospel and was consumed with zeal for proclaiming it. And Luther understood that we are justified by faith alone. And while we need to recognize the preliminary influence of men like John Wycliffe and John Millich and Jan Hus over 100 years prior to Martin Luther, it is not an exaggeration to say that the Reformation began with the regeneration of Martin Luther's heart and spread like wildfire throughout Europe through men like Huldrych Zwingli and John Calvin in Switzerland, Peter Martyr of Vermigli in Italy, William Tyndale in England, and John Knox in Scotland. And their doctrine, the Reformation doctrine, was later encapsulated in the five solas, five Latin phrases that summarize Reformation teaching. And each is a corrective of Roman Catholic teaching. Sola Scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria. These are five Latin terms. The word sola means alone, Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Scripture alone is our authority. We're saved by faith alone, in grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And the Bible is the authority that teaches us this fact. Our focus this morning is on sola fide, faith alone. Again, you are justified by faith alone. That's Paul's focus in Romans 3:27-31, our passage for this morning. In fact, it is his focus all the way to the end of chapter 4. As I said earlier, I'll be looking just at verses 27-28 because it really encapsulates this doctrine of sola fide. This passage really serves as an epilogue for what we saw in the past few weeks over Romans 3:21-26. Paul here is zeroing in on justification by faith alone from verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Again, it echoes the Paul's thesis statement from back in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. this serves again as an epilogue for this, for verses 21 to 26. After proclaiming that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus, Paul now shifts back to those who are justified and the means whereby they are justified, by faith. And so in verses 27 to 31, Paul presents three vital implications of our justification by faith alone. Verses 27 and 28. Justification by faith alone should produce humility. Verses 29 and 30, justification through faith alone should produce unity. And verse 31, justification through faith alone should produce obedience. Okay, I'll be looking at verses 27 and 28 this morning. Justification by faith alone is a hill to die on. Or more accurately, it is the mountain to stand on, it is the doctrine to build your life on. So then verses 27 and 28, justification by faith alone should produce humility. In fact, justification by faith alone will produce humility. It must produce humility. Paul is saying here that just given what he's just said in verses 21 to 26, there's no room for boasting. Given the fact that the saving righteousness of God is made clear apart from the law, even though the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, testifies of it, there's no room for boasting. Given the fact that the saving righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for everyone who believes, both Jew and Gentile, there's no room for boasting. Given the fact that everyone, both Jew and Gentile, is a sinner and falls short of the glory of God, there is no room for boasting. Given the fact that all who are justified are justified or pronounced righteous by God's grace as a gift, there is no room for boasting. Given the fact that we have been purchased back from slavery to sin and Satan in Jesus Christ, there is no room for boasting. Given the fact that God put Jesus Christ forward as the sacrifice that turned away God's wrath for our sin by his blood, there's no room for boasting. Given the fact that although God in his divine forbearance had not poured out the fury of his wrath until he poured it out on Jesus Christ on the cross, there's no room for boasting. Given the fact that God showed his righteousness in the cross so that he'd be just and the justifier of those of faith in Jesus Christ, there's no room for boasting. All boasting is excluded. God locks out boasting and throws away the key. But on what basis are people tempted to boast? Works, particularly the works of the moral law of God. Jews in particular were prone to rely on the law. But remember back in chapter 2, verses 17 to 24, Paul dismantled the Jews' false reliance on the law, demonstrating that they were hearers of the law, but not doers of the law. In fact, he says that they were committing exactly the same sins as the Gentiles. So here, Paul is addressing the Jews directly and their reliance on works directly. You can see this also from the context in verse 29, where Paul asks whether God is the God of the Jews only. In other words, if justification is by the works of the law, then God is only for the Jews because it was the Jews who had the law. More on that next week, Lord willing. So Paul is focusing on the Jews in this admonition, but Jews are not the only ones who are tempted to boast in their works. And you and I know that all too well. There was an obvious application in Paul's day for the Gentiles, who again were equally prone to self-righteous self-reliance, just not on the same terms as the Jews. They wouldn't have boasted in the law per se, but they would have seen themselves as good nonetheless. This is simply a consequence of our sinful human flesh. We like to think that we're good even though we're not. In our day, in the visible church, there's a tendency for many to boast directly in the law. And by visible church here, I'm referring to all who claim to be Christians, both true believers and those who only think that they are believers or claim to be believers. The visible church is mixed, but the invisible church, on the other hand, refers only to real Christians. And within the visible church is the invisible church made up of true believers, true people who are trusting in Jesus Christ. Because in the visible church, many, like Jews, have been instructed from the law. And they know more directly what God's moral law is. And many unbelievers in the visible church take pride in their obedience. However, they have no real understanding of the sinfulness of sin. They have no real understanding of the sinfulness of their own sin. Do you like to think that you are doing pretty well because you do certain things and don't do other certain things? Do you congratulate yourself because you don't commit certain sins? I would encourage you to spend a little time, or a lot of time, in the Sermon on the Mount. You might be a new creature in Christ. You might be dead to sin, but sin is alive and well in your flesh. Sins like anger and lust are there and still show themselves with all too frequent regularity. No, not with the same frequency or to the same extent as they did before you were saved, but they're still there. Let me look at it with us for another perspective, from the positive perspective. Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength today? Have you loved your neighbor like yourself today? What about in the last hour? Or the last 5 minutes? You haven't. None of us have. We have no grounds for boasting whatsoever. You have nothing to boast about before God or before anyone else. John Murray wrote that the principle of faith is rigidly exclusive and antithetical to works of the law in the matter of justification. He says faith is self-renouncing, but works are self-congratulatory. Faith looks at what God does, works have respect to what we are. Stop your boasting and put your trust in Christ. Boast in Christ. Boasting is not and cannot be excluded by the law of works. The law condemns us to death. The law condemns us to eternal death. It cannot be any occasion for boasting. And this is so vitally important, says John Calvin, that it was necessary that the Holy Spirit should loudly thunder in order to lay us prostrate in our loftiness. In other words, by this proclamation, the Holy Spirit rips away the false crutch of the law of works and destroys our pride in the dust. He does so to lift us up by another law, by the law of faith. Now, Paul is using the word law in a different way here than he usually uses it. Here he means principle or rule. The law of faith is the rule or principle whereby we are justified, we are declared righteous before the holy God. And it is by the rule of faith alone that we are justified. Faith is the only way that anyone is justified. That's what Paul says, and that's what Paul proclaims in verse 28. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Now, justification by faith alone is all through the scriptures. But this verse, Romans 3:28, is the locus classicus, the most direct and most succinct proof of justification by faith alone. And faith alone, sola fide, is the central distinction between the Reformers and the Roman Catholics in Luther's day. And it is still the central distinction between Protestants and Roman Catholics today, between Christians and all other religions today. The Reformers taught that the biblical truth that justification comes about only through faith, that it is only the belief in and trust in the finished work of Christ that a sinner is forgiven and declared righteous before the holy God. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Question 36 of the Baptist Catechism asks, what is justification? Answer: justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Friends, that is the gospel. That is Christianity. Law equals do. Faith equals done. The law tells us what we must do. Faith looks at what Christ has done. It is not that the power is in faith. Faith's power is in its object, the Lord Jesus Christ. The object and power of saving faith is Christ. And we're gonna, this is paramount. This, anything else in this is a different gospel. It's a different religion. And it dooms its adherents to hell. True faith rests in Christ. Do you have this faith? Are you trusting? Are you resting in Christ for your justification? Are you looking to him and to him alone for your salvation? Or are you looking at anything else? Look only at Christ. Conversely, are you consumed with guilt for your failure to achieve good works? Look to Christ. Some here are consumed with low self-worth. Are you consumed with thoughts of how awful you are? I have news for you. You're worse than you think. You are far, far worse than you think. But Christ is far, far greater than you think. The answer is not doing better. The answer is not pulling yourself up by your spiritual bootstraps. The answer is Christ. It is Christ alone. Now, I quote Robert Murray McShane regularly on this. For every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. And if I could add, for every look at self-righteousness, take 10 looks at Christ and the cross. For every look at self and sin, take 10 looks at Christ and the cross. You have to train yourself to think this way in order to be renewed, to be transformed by the renewal of your mind, Romans 12:2. You have to unknow what you knew so that you can know something new. John Newton, the former slave trader and writer of Amazing Grace, the best known English hymn of all time, said, I know two things. I am a great sinner and I have a great Savior. Beloved, if that's all you know enough. Every cult is based on works. Whether we have the so-called JW, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower cult, and their proselytism, especially door knocking, that's the means whereby they believe they earn their salvation. Or whether it's the Mormons who believe that baptism and keeping covenants and serving others is the means whereby they achieve salvation. Every world religion is also based on works, whether it's the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, the five pillars of Islam, the eightfold path of Buddhism, all are attempts to earn salvation by works. Now, in Roman Catholicism, it's a mixture of faith and works. And the Roman Catholic doctrine of faith plus works was crystallized in the Counter-Reformation document of the Council of Trent, which teaches that sinners are justified or pronounced not guilty through the seven sacraments. baptism, participation in the Mass, confession, last rites, and so on. It's a mixture of faith and works. In fact, it says, it anathematizes, it said, if you say you are saved by faith alone, you are anathema. You are accursed to hell. That is official Roman Catholic doctrine. Again, it teaches that justification is not by faith alone, but works necessarily cooperate with faith for justification. But it's not just Roman Catholicism. Islam is similar. Islam is more than merely reciting the Shahada, the first pillar of Islam, the creed that Allah is one and Muhammad is his prophet. Islam's fundamental tenets include iman, which means faith, bir, which means good works of faith, taqwa, which means piety or righteousness by faith. And they believe that ultimate faith is achieved through good works. Did you see that that's an oxymoron? That faith is achieved through good works. And we need to recognize, brothers and sisters, we need to recognize that any time anyone tries to mix works with faith, it is not just an oxymoron, that is anathema, that is accursed, that is a false gospel, again, that damns people to hell. Calvin wrote, hence, in nothing do our adversaries labor more in the present day than in attempts to, listen, blend faith with the merits of works. They indeed allow that man is justified by faith, but not by faith alone. You're speaking there of the Roman Catholic Church, but the same was true is true in our day as well. Again, not just in the Roman Catholic Church. And these false teachers often appeal to passages like James chapter 2, particularly James 2:24, where James says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. I hope you're thinking, hang on a second. How does that line up with Romans 3:28? They're failing to consider the number one rule of hermeneutics. We talked about it last week. They're failing to compare scripture with scripture. They're failing to consider the context, both the immediate context and the broad context. Again, from Calvin, he says, gross then is the sophistry not to admit that the word justify is taken in a different sense by James than from that which it is used by Paul. They handle different subjects. He says correctly, James is not dealing with how men attain righteousness before God, but with how they prove to others that they are justified. For his object is to confute hypocrites and who vainly boasted that they had faith. He's saying that faith is seen, it is shown to be true faith by its works. No one, James would agree, is justified before God by works. And one such sophist is Doug Wilson, who I named publicly 2 weeks ago. Listen to this quote from his book, Reformed is Not Enough. In the historic Protestant view, good works are inseparable from biblical salvation. Because this is the case, James can speak of justification by works. In the context, he's saying that that works are actually necessary for salvation. He is denying, and he actively denies the law-gospel distinction. He's mixing up faith with works, conflating faith with faithfulness. So is Wilson right to appeal to James as a proof text? No. As I just explained, James is using the word justified in a completely different way than Paul. James is using it in the same way that Matthew does in Matthew 11:19, which says wisdom is justified by her deeds. So is wisdom pronounced righteous? By her deeds? Of course not. Matthew is saying that wisdom is proven to be true wisdom by her deeds. But James is saying that works are the fruit of true faith, whereas Wilson is twisting the scriptures to equate the root of faith with the fruit of works. This encapsulates the heresy of federal vision. In the Auburn Avenue lectures, Wilson declared, "When we say that all of God's word is perfect, converting the soul, then we don't divide it up into law and gospel. When we don't say law over here and gospel over there, we say it is all law, it's all gospel." And for statements like these that our Presbyterian and Reformed brothers have branded Doug Wilson as a heretic. But he is gaining increasing credence, even in broader evangelical circles. In denying the distinction between law and gospel, Wilson denies the gospel. Galatians 3, 1-4 says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" That's exactly what Doug Wilson teaches. Listen, faith plus anything equals nothing. If you try to add anything to Christ, you don't have Christ. You have nothing. But some might say that Doug Wilson has renounced federal vision. He wrote a blog post a few years ago called "Federal Vision No Mas." But if you actually read the blog, you'll see that Wilson is very careful to reject the title, but not the doctrine. He says, and I quote, "This statement represents a change in what I will call what I believe. It does not represent any substantial shift or sea change in the content of what I believe. This represents no change in my friendships or personal commitments or denominational relationships." Friends, that is like a hell's angel saying, "I no longer want to be called a hell's angel, but I'm still going to keep doing the same things I've always done and maintaining the same associations." Now, beloved, I don't do this lightly. You know that my ministry is not characterized by calling out false teachers. In fact, I haven't done so since my very early days in this church, when we discovered that one of our missionaries was spending her whole ministry translating the purpose-driven life into a North African language. As we said, this is a teachable moment. This is something that is in the culture. It has got a lot of influence and credence in our culture. And so this is an opportunity for us to teach on the truth of the gospel. And similarly, this passage actually gives us the impetus to be able to talk about these things. And the issue with Doug Wilson becomes an illustration, becomes a point upon which we can learn to measure the true gospel of salvation by faith alone. I believe that Doug Wilson's social commentary, though often accurate, is a Trojan horse for his false doctrine. Now, please, if you have any concerns or questions about anything I've said, please come talk to me. I can show you many such examples, direct quotes, both old and new, of what Doug Wilson believes. And while I'm at it, I'll also spend a few minutes on N.T. Wright, the framer of the so-called New Perspective on Paul. N.T. Wright is another such false teacher. He denies the imputation of Christ's righteousness and therefore, like Doug Wilson, redefines faith as faithful obedience. Friends, if someone comes up with a new perspective, a new theology, it's almost certainly wrong. While new developments in science and medicine are often welcome, new developments in theology are almost always heresy. But if we dig a little bit further, Wright's theology isn't really all that new. His doctrine and Wilson's both bear a stark similarity to Roman Catholicism. As we draw this to a close, it was when Martin Luther discovered that the righteous live by faith alone that he was born again. He rejected any attempts to earn favor with God. He rejected all of his works, many of them good works, as earning him any favor with God. And he put his faith in Christ alone. He was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And his salvation sparked the Reformation, the recovery of the true gospel. Beloved, we need reformation today. The gospel is under assault in the visible church today. And the greatest danger is not from those who deny that we're saved by faith, but those who deny that we're saved by faith alone. Those who try to mix both faith and works. And we need to be very, very careful that we do not do this in our own hearts. We need to be very, very careful that we don't act as though we as Christians can do anything to add to God's favor upon us by our works. And similarly, we need to be very careful to make sure that we do not think that we can do anything to detract or distract from God's favor towards us, because God's favor is upon us through Jesus Christ. All of our guilt was put on Christ. All of God's hatred, his wrath of sin, was poured out on his Son in our place. Brothers and sisters, there remains no more wrath for us because all of God's wrath was extinguished upon Christ in our place. And all of Christ's righteousness, Christ's perfect obedience to all of God's moral law. He's the only one who loved the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. He's the only one who loved his neighbor as himself. And he did this perfectly every single moment, not just in his incarnation, but in all eternity. And his righteousness is credited to our account. What could you possibly do to add to that? Brothers and sisters, we know our guilt and our sin is ever before us, but it's not before God. He looks at us and he sees Christ. He sees his holy Son. He has the same love for you that he has for his Son. He set his love upon you before the foundation of the world. He set your sin upon Christ on the cross so that he could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You can't do anything to add to that or take away from that. You seek to rob God of his glory when you try. And we recognize that all of us are prone at times to self-righteousness, but guess what? That was put on Christ too. May we be those who stand by faith and faith alone in Christ alone. May we recognize what it truly means to be justified, to be, again, not just not guilty, not just innocent, but to be declared righteous before the holy God. And this comes to us by faith and faith alone. Let's pray again together. Our Lord and our God, we can do nothing except take up the cup of salvation and call on your name. We marvel at your great love with which you loved us, that you sent your Son to die for our sins. Lord, help us to walk the narrow path that leads to life. Help us, Lord, to escape the ditches of self-righteousness on the one side and self-loathing on the other. Help us to keep our eyes fixed firmly on Christ with the eyes of faith that you have granted to us through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, may our lives be increasingly characterized by that faith. Lord, even as we grow in maturity and we see our sin more deeply, even as we are sanctified increasingly through the power of your Spirit, we recognize that we need Christ every bit as much today as that day when we were first saved. In fact, we realize it even more. Help us, Lord, I pray, to cling to Christ with the eyes of faith for your glory. For the building of a church, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.